Let's be joined in the spirit of prayer. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, and may the thoughts, the meditations, and the reflections of this your congregation find acceptance and pleasure in your sight, who are our strength, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. It was on April 12, 1961, that Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first human being to venture into space, circumventing the globe a single time. And this was, of course, the height of the Cold War, and Soviet leadership was quick to jump upon the event. A quotation frequently attributed to Gagarin reads, "I looked and I looked, but I didn't see God." Unquote. More recent publications challenge whether Gagarin actually uttered those words, since he was baptized as a Christian in the Russian Orthodox Church and, according to a friend, believed fervently in the Almighty. Unquote. This was not, however, the only time that the Soviets would use space flight as a means for taunting the United States, especially about God in space. After John Glenn became the first U.S. astronaut to orbit the Earth, Glenn and Hermann Titov, the second Soviet to fly in space, met on May 3, 1962. Titov asked Glenn sarcastically if he had somehow met God during his space flight. Glenn, who studied at Muskingum College in Ohio, a school affiliated with the PCUSA, responded sincerely that he didn't believe in a God you could see from the window of a space capsule. John Glenn was speaking for modern Christians because the notion that God is somehow up there, above us, has not been part and parcel of Christian faith for an extensive period of time. There was a fundamental reorientation of thought and life to imagine our Earth spinning in space as an unimportant speck amid billions of larger bodies. This complete reorientation of our thought occurs now in each of us as we grow up. Every child begins by picturing the heavens as up above us. And usually we also picture God as some kind of senior citizen, a bearded old man seated on a throne. It's nearly impossible to children to think of God as not having a body and the heavens as not being in a realm above us. And if you've been raised in the traditional language of the Apostles' Creed, then you can appreciate the little boy's explanation for why there's evil continuing in the world even after Jesus. For he suggested that since Jesus ascended into heaven, God has been pinned down because Jesus has been sitting on his right hand. Most of us mature beyond thinking of the heavens as being only up or as God as an elderly male figure. In fact, the Bible encourages to do just that. As Luke writes in our lesson this morning, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, unquote. In this particular instance, Jesus was talking about the Old Testament's pointing to the Messiah who would suffer, which is far from what had been expected in general. What the Bible intends to communicate has not always been obvious to many, at least initially. But fortunately, because God loves us and because God is patient with us, God meets us in a manner we can grasp, with truth framed in words and concepts that people can wrap their minds around, with truth framed in words and concepts that people can understand. For first century Christians, it isn't surprising that God took Jesus up to the heavens, because it's natural for humans to think of God as being up there. Most of you are well aware, I'm sure, that not only are there great pyramids in Egypt, there are pyramids down in Central America too, and some of them are pretty great. This has led to speculation that the Egyptians must have sailed to America and taught Central Americans how to construct pyramids, or that spacemen landed in both places and taught everybody how to do it. Many don't seem to consider the fact that from time immemorial, people have climbed to the top of hills for worship. It was certainly done in ancient Israel, even if they're worshiping the Baalim up there. And the Greeks, too, followed the same practice. Just as no one had to teach the various religions around the earth to use water in cleansing ceremonies, so no one had to teach up as being the direction where you could worship, even for people who would construct pyramids as artificial mountains. That's embedded deep in our subconscious. Up is to move in the direction of God. As we come to the ascension as modern folk, though, admitting that we can't get to heaven by climbing a ladder, we know more about the physical universe than ancient folk, and are responsible to think deeper about Jesus' ascension to determine the further meaning it holds for us as Christians. One aspect noted by some is that the Hebrew and Greeks each only had a single word for sky and heaven. For better or for worse, our English language helps us to separate the physical from the spiritual. The physical and the spiritual represent two modes of existence in this world, and both need to be taken into account. Second, as we meditate upon Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we are seemingly better off than Christians who were bombarded by popular scientific theories in the first half of the 20th century and even time before that. They were involved and encumbered with an old science. After 1950, we human beings began to understand better the nature of the atom and the interplay between matter and energy. And interestingly, many scientists today have become humbler about the spiritual possibilities resident in the physical world. Albert Einstein, for example, developed a spiritual awareness which undergirded his thought and work. Quote, "Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science," he wrote, "becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which we, with our modest powers, must feel humble," unquote. Christians nowadays postulate all sorts of scientifically possible theories about Jesus' body physically returning to God from a hillock east of Jerusalem. And still a lot of ordinary Christians remain stuck in an old science and thought that held that the physical world holds us tightly, believing that existence is closed to outside influence. And if it's not scientifically explainable, then it's not real or true. Now, we could debate whether or not Jesus' body physically ascended. Suffice to say at this juncture that there's considerable evidence to suggest that it may have very well happened, even pretty much as Luke records it, in the best words that he could find to articulate what he had heard from others. The best way to profit from this text, however, is to look at how Jesus leaves his disciples. The last thing that Jesus does is to lift his hands and bless his disciples. He invokes God's favor upon them, granting them God's presence, since Jesus won't be physically present with them ever again. Now, we can imagine some disciples were disappointed in this chosen path. In his record of the ascension in Acts, Luke suggests that even on the mount of his ascension, some disciples wondered whether he would now restore the kingdom to Israel. What they were really asking is whether Jesus would finally now, at last, be the sort of Messiah that people in general had been thinking that he was going to be. That is, a politician who would lead Israel to a position of prominence and dominance in the world. To be sure, he would be leading his chosen band, the church. But the model the disciples were invoking was that old familiar one. In that sense, Jesus disappointed. He was not interested in being the sort of Messiah and Savior that they had been taught to imagine. There's been no little meditation upon why Jesus chose to return to heaven. That is the realm of the Father, rather than remain here on earth with his disciples and his followers and lead them. Analogies are always inadequate, I know. But perhaps a couple can help to contemplate why Jesus chose to return to the heavenly realm with God the Father. Upon the death of his father, King George V, in January of 1936, his eldest son, Edward, became the King of England and the dominions of the British Empire and the Emperor of India. A more prominent and privileged post in the world would be hard to imagine. But just 11 months later, the new king, Edward VIII, abdicated. He gave it all up so that he could marry the American socialite and twice divorced Wallis Simpson. To most, the act seemed incredible, unbelievable. Who would go against his privilege and duty to lead England and the British Empire? No one did that sort of thing. And yet that's what Edward did. Did he have such a relationship with Wallis Simpson that it meant more to him than fulfilling his responsibility as king? Apparently it did. To some, Jesus' resurrection could seem like the abdication of King Edward VIII. Jesus was going back to his privilege, going back on his privilege and duty to lead his disciples in the church on earth. In essence, he was absconding, that is, departing secretly and hiding himself. But Jesus' relationship with the Father was more fulfilling than anything imaginable to us here on this earth. The Father and Son, together with the Holy Spirit, are uniquely and specially bound and intertwined with one another as God, the Blessed Trinity. None of us human beings can truly understand that, nor fully appreciate it. And that is what beckoned Jesus more than any accolades which could have developed for him had he stayed on earth. And that sort of an understanding certainly has its place. It is a possible understanding of why Jesus departed this earth and ascended to the heavenly realm. But I wonder whether Jesus was simply also mindful of an old adage. A bird gives its hatchlings two things, a nest and wings. The suggestion is that the hatchling will never truly develop to maturity if it remains in the nest, under the shelter of its mother and or father. Likewise, the church on earth would never develop into that which God intended it to be if its master and Lord did not get off of the scene. Again, the analogies aren't perfect, but there are times when one will move out of one relationship in order to facilitate growth and development for various parties in a new relationship. Such may well be the case with the ascension of Jesus. It may very well have disappointed his disciples. Yet with his ascension and absence from their midst, these disciples became apostles of God's good news. They were empowered to bear witness to God's great news. And furthermore, among the standards of the PCUSA, you will find this question number 49 in the Heidelberg Catechism. It reads, what benefits do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? A threefold answer is presented in the Catechism. The first benefit is that Christ has become our advocate in the presence of God the Father in heaven. And I suppose it started with the lawyers themselves, but you will hear that only a fool goes to court without an attorney or a lawyer to serve as his advocate. Be that as it may, in the ascended Christ, we have someone who pleads our case and advocates in our behalf with the Father. Jesus knows and understands our trials, temptations, and tribulations from his own life here on earth. And besides that, he reminds the Father that he has paid the price for our sins, both our sins of omission and commission. No lawyer here on earth could ever do anything more for you. A second benefit follows. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ will also take us, the members of his body, the church, unto himself. There are those who doubt that God would really care about whether or not we human beings will join God in the heavenly realm for eternity. When Jesus ascended to heaven, several accounts recount that Jesus ascended in a transformed flesh, but flesh and body nonetheless. And if it's been done before, then it can be done again. In his ascension, Jesus assures us of the possibility, the probability, and indeed certainty that it will. Third benefit is that Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to us as a counterpledge for whose power we seek what is above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, rather than seeking for the things of this world. While Christ has returned to be joined with the Father in that special relationship known as the Trinity, the Spirit of God has become the veritable ongoing presence of God here on earth. Indeed, the Apostle Paul indicates that the Spirit testifies, notably again a legal term, but still, Spirit testifies with our human spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then we're also heirs, co-heirs with Christ who may share in his glory. We have an inheritance awaiting us with God in the heavenly realm. Paul also affirms that the Spirit helps us in our weakness and in our groanings for the fullness of God revealed here on earth as it is in heaven. Indeed, Paul, who underwent no little travail and struggle as a result of his commitment to Christ, this Paul affirms that in all things, God works for good with those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Unquote. God's goal is that all of humankind will be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in his omnipotent grace and his gracious omnipotence, it is unlikely that God will not ultimately enjoy that which God hopes to produce with us, in us, and through us. This is Mother's Day, as if I need to remind many of you of that fact. Mothers are those unique and special creatures who not only bring us into this world, but shape us into the persons that we are today. We are blessed by our mothers. Today is a day to remind ourselves of those maternal blessings and to express appreciation, to say, thank you, Mom. I stand here today as evidence not only of a mother's love, but a mother's faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My mother isn't here today physically, but I feel her presence encouraging me, forgiving me, comforting me. It's not unlike the encouragement, forgiveness, and comfort I also sense from the ascended Christ. Now, we might imagine that if Christ would have elected to stay with us human beings here on earth, that things would be better. Some might say, how could they be any worse? I don't know. Indeed, I rather doubt that we human beings would necessarily be better with Christ here because we managed to mess up pretty well even while he was with us in our midst. With Paul, we can affirm that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Having a bit more of Christ Jesus present to us will not necessarily make us any better. But we have enough as is. And we have God in the Holy Spirit working alongside of us to make certain that things can become even better. It's a blessing. It's an opportunity. It's a challenge to work with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to work God's will here on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, for the life and the ministry of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, we give you thanks, we give you praise. For without him, none of us would be the sorts of people we are today. This world would not be half as good as it is today. So we thank you for his life and his ministry, and we pray that in our own actions and deeds, we may further that life and ministry so that your will is being done here on earth, day by day, more in the way of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.